regardless of your political persuasion, I think all of us would agree that we need revival in our nation. We need revival in cities that are being ravaged, being undone. We need God's people to experience revival in their own hearts and their own lives. And that the gospel of Christ will be shared in such a way that we'll see God do a great work. And that's the only thing that's going to change our nation. We pray for our president, that governors and mayors of cities, that they'll do the right thing. But we can't place our hope in that, those individuals, those institutions. They're going to fail us. They're going to disappoint us. The problems that we're experiencing as a nation, as I've shared before, are spiritual in nature. And we need a movement of the Holy Spirit. Now, talking about the Holy Spirit reminds me of a conversation I had this very week with a dear friend of mine who heads one of our Southern Baptist agencies. And we caught up on old times, and I said, well, how's it going? And he said, it's really interesting. He said, if I say too little about COVID or social injustice, I get criticized. And if I say too much, I get criticized as well. He said, I just can't make everybody happy. And that's what's true about the Holy Spirit, that we can overemphasize it or de-emphasize it. Charismatics tend to overemphasize the role of the Holy Spirit, and Baptists tend to de-emphasize the Holy Spirit. We're afraid of the Holy Spirit. We don't know much about the Holy Spirit. And so we're unsure about the role of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. Now, the good news is that God's Word brings clarity to the role of the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does in a believer's life. That's why in this series on foundations, we began with the Word of God. The Scriptures teach us everything that we need to know about our faith and how we live our lives. And so it's important that we go to the Scriptures to get clarity on that. We looked at God, and then we looked at Jesus Christ last Sunday. Today we're looking at the Holy Spirit, foundational truths that we need to know as we are living in the culture of our time. So I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 16 as Jesus explains the role of the Holy Spirit in one passage. We'll look at a few others to support what Christ is saying about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, I want to begin reading in verse 5. John 16, verse 5. But now I am going away to him who sent me, and not one of you asked me, where are you going? Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Now, there are several questions I want to answer this morning about the role of the Holy Spirit, who he is, and why we need to live in the power of the Spirit and understand how the power operates in a believer's life. Well, the first question is, who is the Holy Spirit? In the Old Testament, you don't see the phrase Holy Spirit except for two times, once in Isaiah and once in Psalm 51. But you do see the phrase Spirit of God very often in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And so if we're wanting to know more about the Holy Spirit, we have to go to the New Testament. Here in verse 7, Jesus mentions a counselor is going to come. I'm leaving and a counselor is going to come. It's the word paraclete in the language of the text. It means to come alongside, to come next to someone, to help them. That word can also be translated helper in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit. And that's what he does. He comes and helps us. But is this the Holy Spirit? Well, in John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." Now, he's a member of the Trinity. In that verse I just read to you, you see all three represented in that verse. At the baptism of Jesus, you see Jesus Christ, the voice of God the Father, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Then we see in Romans chapter 8, as Paul's talking about salvation and the work of God, you see all three of those identified: God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then in John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "When the counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father," etc. So he mentions what God is going to do, what he is going to do, and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes from God. It is heaven sent. And the Holy Spirit comes to represent God's presence and God's power in the believer's life. Now, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? What does he actually do? And why is he so important to us as Christians? Number one, he reveals Scripture. Paul said to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God." That means it is God-breathed. It is Spirit-breathed. It comes from the Spirit of God. Then, in Peter, he writes, "First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God." Men wrote. God is the one who spoke to men, but the Holy Spirit is the agent between God and man to write exactly what God had put in their hearts. That's why, as we started with the Scriptures, we know that we have a reliable document of the Word of God to man, God's love letter to us, and that it has full authority and power. It is without error. We can have confidence and trust what God teaches us through the Holy Spirit based on the Word of God. He also bears witness to Christ. In John 15, Jesus said, "He will testify about me." The Holy Spirit doesn't testify about himself. And this is important. The Holy Spirit is not trying to draw attention to the Holy Spirit. And that in our worship experience, that it's all about the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is magnifying Christ. It is pointing people to Christ. And so if you're in any kind of worship activity that is not pointing people to Christ, it's not authentic. That it is based on the work of the Holy Spirit pointing to Christ. He's bearing witness to Christ. The Holy Spirit is involved in the process of salvation, as you see here in verses 8 through 11. The convicting work of the Spirit as it relates to sin, to righteousness, and to judgment, which Jesus explains in the text. The Holy Spirit also seals our salvation. He's in the process of bringing it to take place. But he seals our salvation. Paul said it like this. In 2 Corinthians, he has sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. He writes in Ephesians, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him when you believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." So when I become a Christian, I'm placing my faith in God and placing my faith in Christ. And I receive the Holy Spirit. Now that is a down payment of the full experience I'm going to have once I'm in heaven. Christ is living in me. I can't see him. I can't feel him. I can't touch him. But I know that he is there because he is living within me. And that is the down payment of what I will experience in reality, once I'm in heaven. The Holy Spirit also guides us. In John 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." If I want to know the truth, if I want to know what is right, this is why we are trusting the Holy Spirit. We can't trust ourselves. The devil works through our flesh, through self, through our mind, to lead us into that which is not true. So I need to have the Holy Spirit. I need to be trusting the Holy Spirit, following the Holy Spirit. It's bad theology to pray, God, lead, direct me. Lead and direct me. What is God doing? He is leading and directing us. The Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us already. I need to be praying, God, help me to be obedient to the leading of the Spirit. Help me to follow the Spirit as He is guiding me. It's not that, is God leading or not? No, He is leading. God's not silent. God is out before us. He's not behind us. He's out ahead of us. So the Spirit is guiding us. We're following the leadership of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also equips us. Now, how does He equip us? He equips us through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, when you and I become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and He gives us supernatural abilities called gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. There are four primary passages that are noted in the New Testament that list about 18 or 19 gifts, however you like to categorize those. Now, I do believe that all the gifts are operative today. There are those who are known as cessationists who say that some of the gifts are no longer operative. The sign and wonder gifts are no longer operative. And I do not agree with that. There are those on both sides, godly people, and I believe that they are there because of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13:10 specifically, that there are gifts that will cease when Christ comes and He consummates the ages. So at that point, those things that are partial will no longer need to be operative at the time. But until then, the gifts are operative. They may seem dormant. They may seem less operative today. But listen, if I say that there are gifts that no longer exist, but there are circumstances where that gift occurs, I have to say that is a demonic spirit. It cannot be of God. Now, I'm not there yet. I'm not going to put God in a box and say that He can't do what He can do. He's God. Now, it's not a matter of faith. It's not going to send somebody to hell because of what you believe or not believe about these gifts that may or may not be operative. But I think we need to be informed about what the Bible teaches concerning the gifts and how they are used. Now, that's my conviction about it, and you may have a different conviction, but I believe if we go to the text and see and not imply what a verse may say, what we may think it says, but what does it actually say? If words mean anything, what does that say? The passages that I referred or mentioned, Romans 12, in that context, Paul has a list of gifts, and he's using the metaphor of the body. And he's saying the gifts are like the members of your body, the fingers, your hand, your eye, your feet. They're all part of your body, and you need all of those to operate efficiently. Well, you have a certain gift. You're a part of the body of Christ. And all of us are using those so that we can function properly as the body of Christ. He emphasizes humility, especially in the exercise of gifts in Romans chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those three chapters, that there is abuse of gifts in the church at Corinth, and he brings correction to that, particularly as it relates to speaking in tongues. That for some, they felt that was an elevated gift. That was a sign that you're truly spiritual if you speak in tongues. And Paul brings correction to that in those three chapters. It's very important that you know those chapters as he relates to that. Then in Ephesians 4, the context there is that God desires to train believers to build up the church. It's not building up an individual. The gifts are not given to build up an individual, to build up the church, to edify the saints, one way that is translated, to equip the church. Then in 1 Peter 4, the gifts are given to serve others, and ultimately The gifts are used to glorify God and Him alone. Notice the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. The Bible talks about Jesus being our mediator and has a role of interceding on our behalf. So does the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness. Because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And He who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I'm not in this alone. I have the Holy Spirit interceding before God on my behalf and yours. The Holy Spirit resurrects us. Great verse, Romans 8:11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He will also bring your mortal bodies to life through the Spirit who lives in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that resurrection power lives within you. Now, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is where there's a point of confusion about the role of the Holy Spirit. It's also known as a second blessing of the Spirit. In other words, that I receive the Spirit when I become a Christian, part of the Spirit, salvation Spirit, but sometime later I am baptized in the Holy Spirit. I receive the special blessing of the Holy Spirit, and often that is manifested in speaking in tongues. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, let me give you a little historical background as that about where it comes from. Well, back in the 1900s, 1901, that became prevalent through the Assembly of God, denomination. So that's where it began its root. But then in the 60s and 70s, you had what is known as the charismatic movement. Pat Robertson would be a person you could identify with of how, especially through his TV ministry, was able to elevate the gifts of the Spirit and this idea of a second blessing. But then in the 1980s, you had what was known as a third wave movement, which says that a Christian receives the Spirit of God, but then there is this second blessing that takes place. John Wimber of the Vineyard Church in California was the one who made this prominent. Well, what does the Bible say? Let's go to the Scriptures and see what the Bible teaches about this. Is that in the Scripture? Well, there are seven primary scriptures that speak about being baptized in the Spirit, with the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God. It's the same word in the language, but it could be translated differently based on the context. You have four of those in the Gospels. In all four of those, it is John the Baptist talking about his baptism, which is for repentance. But Jesus is going to come and He will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. All right? Then we see that John's baptism was physical in nature, but Jesus' baptism would be spiritual. There are two passages. Now, I've said there are seven. Those are the four of the Gospels about Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit as it relates to John. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, He's referring to the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming at the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts 11:16, Peter quotes this same verse. Now, these two passages occurred when, remember, Jesus told the disciples at His ascension, go to Jerusalem, wait there, then the Holy Spirit is going to come. Acts 2, the next chapter, that's what happens. You have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. All six of these passages use the exact same wording as it relates to what the Spirit is going to do. And you know, Jesus is the one who is baptizing, but the element of the baptism is through the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus doesn't physically baptize anybody in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit does that. But there's one other verse. Remember, all six of these are translated the same way, mean the same thing. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 12:13 this verse. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice the first phrase. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, does this verse refer to the same activity as the other six verses, or is it something different? Well, the Charismatics, the Pentecostals, have said it is a different meaning. They're saying that in the other six verses, as I mentioned, that the Holy Spirit is the one baptizing through Jesus. Jesus is baptizing it. But here, it doesn't make any reference to Christ doing the baptism. It is the Holy Spirit who is doing the baptism. The problem is that the language in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the exact same language of the other six verses. So how can you separate that out and say, oh, but it means something else? When it's stated in the exact same way and is meaning, in essence, the same thing. So if we admit that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is written the same way the other six verses are, that it ought to be translated. They're saying that this is a baptism after conversion, this second blessing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to also notice, what does Paul say happens when these Corinthians are baptized by the Holy Spirit? They are made members of one body. They are born into the church. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming at the point of conversion. The only way you can become a member of the body of Christ is when you're saved by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit empowers you with the Spirit of Christ, then you're a member of the body of Christ. So Paul is saying that happened to all the Corinthians when they became members of the body of Christ. That is, when they became Christians. So Paul's expression is here in this verse is the same expression as the other verses. If we translate the other six the same way, then this means that it has to mean that they are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. Paul says that all Corinthians were baptized by one Spirit. They all became members of the body of Christ. Well, what about second experiences that are in the New Testament? Well, there are some, but there's confusion about that. Three passages. Acts 8 is a reference in Samaria about those who were baptized, or there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word baptized is not used. Then in Acts 10, Cornelius' household experienced that. And then in Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian disciples. Well, in Acts chapter 8 is what is known as the Samaritan Pentecost. And the reason that you have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is so the Jewish Christians would know that the same Holy Spirit who had saved them has saved the Samaritans as well, that the gospel is for everyone, not just for a unique class. It's a unique manifestation of the Holy Spirit where they are speaking in tongues to give validity to the gospel that had been preached to the Jews. Then in Acts chapter 10 and 11, here we find that Cornelius was not a believer when the Holy Spirit came. So this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit to non-Christians, again, to validate the gospel and that it is not just for the Jews but for all believers as you read the context of what is written there. What about Acts 19? Here we find also these were not believers. It wasn't a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. It was the time when, as they were anticipating the Messiah, the Holy Spirit came to help them see that the gospel again was validated by the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So what does this all mean? In these three passages, it doesn't mean that this is something that is normal for everyday Christians today. These were unique manifestations of the Spirit in order to validate the gospel of Christ. Now, remember what I said earlier. I'm not saying that speaking in tongues has ceased. I don't believe that. But I don't believe speaking in tongues is used to validate that you're spiritual. See, here's the problem. If you say that there is a second blessing of the Spirit, you've created a two-class system. You've said there are those who've received the Spirit of salvation, but they've not received the Spirit by baptism of the Spirit and a second blessing. When you read the text, you just don't see that taking place. What do you see the Scriptures teaching? When you receive Christ, The Holy Spirit comes into your heart and you receive all of the Spirit. That's the issue, as we'll see clarified in just a few moments. So all believers possess the Holy Spirit at all times and are to go on their spiritual journey with the Spirit. The question is, have you taken the next step in your spiritual journey? Now, the last question is this. How should I respond to the Holy Spirit? How should I respond? And this point's very important. First of all, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit. Actually, that's rendered, keep on being filled. You were filled once, completely filled. Keep on being filled. Don't be filled temporarily, but be filled permanently. Here's how Herschel Hobbes says it. It is not how much of the Holy Spirit the Christian has, but how much of the Christian the Holy Spirit has. You see, the problem is the word filling is misleading. It sounds like that I had the Spirit and a little bit of the Spirit goes out of me, and so I have less of the Spirit. Now I need more of the Spirit, so I'm praying for the Spirit to continue to fill me. That's really not what's happening. The better word is, it is the release of the Spirit in a Christian's life. When I am filled with the Spirit, I am releasing the Spirit. Sin causes the Spirit to be closed from operating in my life. But if I am being obedient to Christ, then that is releasing the Spirit to do its work in my life. Does that make sense? See? So it's not this idea of emptying and being filled again, emptying and being filled again. It is the idea that the Holy Spirit is there. I'm just needing to release the Spirit. So when I sin, I'm causing that Spirit to be held back from doing what it is designed to do. What is the role of the Spirit? Now, so how should I respond? Be filled with the Spirit. Be obedient to the Spirit. Second is similar. Walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, let's go to the Scripture. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That can be nebulous. We don't know what it means. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. All right? He says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. You ought to write out next to that Romans 7. That's where Paul has that argument about what he should and shouldn't do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, walking in the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar, about which I tell you in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pause. That doesn't mean that if I do that sin on occasion, that I'm going to hell, that I will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about unrepentant sinners. You know, we sin and we are convicted, as we've learned. The role of the Spirit is to convict us of our sin. I confess that, I repent of my sin, and I go on down the road. Doesn't mean I'm not saved. But if I'm unrepentant, I don't really care what God thinks about this sin. I'm going to do this sin, irregardless of the consequences. Then that is an unrepentant sinner, and that verse applies to him, which is also stated in Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the fruit of the Spirit, now this is what walking looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's walking in the Spirit. How should I respond? Do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Ephesians 4, and don't grieve God's Holy Spirit who sealed you for the day of redemption. Grieve means to cause to sorrow. When a person's grieving, they're in sorrow. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has emotion. That we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, don't stifle or quench the Spirit. Literally, don't throw water on the flame. Don't extinguish the flame of God, God's Spirit. That's basically a cynical attitude toward the things of God. You're cynical toward God. He's not doing what you want him to do. You're cynical toward other Christians. They're not acting like you think they're supposed to act, or they should act. And you're upset with them. You're angry. You're bitter toward them. Or you're cynical toward the church for whatever reason. When that happens, that is throwing water on the flame of God's Spirit. It's quenching the Spirit, what the Spirit of God is desiring to do. God's flame is important. It's significant. It needs to be burning in our hearts because it warms us. It softens the heart. It purifies us. It removes the dross, the impurities. It refines us. It hardens the steel so when we're under the load, it doesn't break. But a negative, cynical attitude or disobedience pours water on the flame and hinders the work of God. Now here's the question. Would you rather grieve others by your obedience or grieve the Holy Spirit by your disobedience? There's too much at stake to be grieving the Holy Spirit. We can't worry about what others think in our walk. If we're walking in the Spirit, I need to be pleasing God. He'll take care of the rest. Finally, how should I respond? To glorify Christ. Jesus said in verse 14, He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will not glorify you. The Holy Spirit's not going to glorify Himself. He's going to glorify me. That's our job, is to glorify Christ. So my first question is the Holy Spirit in your life? Is the Holy Spirit in your life? Now, what may be happening is the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin, that you are separated from God, and that you need a relationship with God. You need your sin forgiven. You need the power of God in your life. You need His help. You need His guidance. All the rest that we've learned about today. And so today, it's a matter of turning from sin and self and turning to Christ and Him alone for salvation. In a moment, when we sing this next psalm, I invite you to come to one of the pastors who will help you make that commitment. Maybe you have questions about that. There might be a place in your life where you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not following the Spirit. Well, the Spirit's convicted you. Give that to Him. Give it to the Lord. And ask Him to help you overcome that area of your life. And He'll be faithful to do that. There might be others that God wants you to be a part of a church where the Spirit of God is operating through believers. And the way we're impacting our community for Christ and literally around the world. You heard that last Sunday. And so we invite you to come. There might be others. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray, get alone with God. Or maybe you would like for somebody to pray for you. God, I thank You for the teaching of Your Word this morning. Father, how You're continually helping me learn the role of the Spirit. And how important it is that we walk in the Spirit, that we not follow the desires of the flesh. But Lord, we let Your Spirit operate through the character of Christ that lives within us. Father, I pray that You'll help these who need to make commitments today. Help them to understand the role of the Spirit. But Father, more importantly, far greater, that they will allow the Spirit to be released in their life as they are in Your Word, as they are praying, as they are sharing the hope of Christ, and God, that You'll bring revival. You'll bring revival to our city. Bring revival to this church. May it begin with us. In Jesus' name, amen.